Well, we're in Genesis chapter 39, and we're starting in verse 1 today. This is the suffering of Joseph. Last week, we covered the faith of Tamar, and we learned why the children of Israel need to be saved, why they need a Joseph. And today, we're going to see the first stage of Joseph's ministry, and that is his suffering. Obviously, he is paralleling the life of Christ, as we've pointed out. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Father, thank you once again for a wonderful Lord's Day. Thank you for gathering your people. We thank you that your presence is still in Acadiana with your church. We pray, Father, for all the churches in Acadiana that they would be faithful to honor you this morning, that all the Christians would honor your Sabbath and bring to you their tithes and tribute and their praise, and that you would bless us. We pray, Father, that you would bless all the Christian families of Acadiana and their children in the next generation, that you would do that today, your Lord's Day. We pray, Father, as we gather and worship today, if there be any visitors among us, that the word would be intelligible to them and that it would convince them of their need for a Savior. And we pray that you would guide us in our study this morning of Joseph. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So verse 1, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. So Joseph is now a slave, like his father, Jacob. Who was Jacob a slave to? Laban, that's right, for 14 years. And like his father Jacob, he's going to do a great job, and God is going to bless Potiphar's household on account of Joseph. But I do think it is very interesting to see that the Savior of the people of Israel, of the church, begins his saving ministry as a slave, like Jesus, metaphorically, and like Israel throughout the entire Old Testament. If you think about Israel in the Old Testament, the church of the Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament, the people who had access to God in the Old Testament, generally from the same ethnic group for many reasons, they were normally slaves. They were usually slaves. Just think about the story. The people of God begin as slaves to sin and slaves to Satan, in covenant with Satan. And eventually God sets a gospel plan to alleviate that. But they're slaves in Egypt. They tell the story of Jacob, he's a slave to Laban. Tell the story of Joseph, he's a slave. Daniel's a slave. They're all slaves in Babylon. Just a long history of the church enslaved to the empires of this world. Beginning with Babylon, then Persia, then Greece. And then in Jesus' day, the children of Israel, the church, is under the enslavement of Rome and the apostate church. So you see that throughout the entire Old Testament. You see that the church is a slave. Yet the promises for the slave church are the inheritance of the land and eventually the inheritance of the world. So how does that work? Does anyone know any New Testament themes that this fits in with? The slave inherits. Listen to this in Galatians. See if this rings any bells. Galatians 4, verse 1. And this is the Apostle Paul talking about what I'm talking about right now. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, except in this one particular thing, though he is the owner of everything. Isn't that interesting? You see, the church, this is true individually. In a household, when a child is born, they are treated like slaves. They have to do their chores, and they have to do them right away with a good attitude every day. They have to be told, this is when you're going to wake up, this is when you're going to go to bed. And biblical slavery involved a level of love and affection and a place in the household and also a training. It was a training ground. A lot of times in bond slavery in Scripture, the person, you know, didn't have a father, perhaps, or didn't have a trade, or they owed a lot of money, or they had gotten to some bad behavior. And so they came under the tutelage or the training of the master. It wasn't just like, you know, squeezing them for everything they had, like what we think of as slavery in America. They came under the household of the master, and they came under his training. And that's how a child is. He's trained when he's younger. And so in many ways, they're like little slaves. And your kids, if you have teenagers, will perhaps joke like that. I'm like the little slave around here. I have to do this and do that. Right? I see some people looking at each other. And, the thing is that they don't get, that the kids don't get, and usually parents don't get this either, is that the reason kids have to do work around the house and they have to contribute to the household and they don't get paid for it is because they aren't slaves. It's because they're heirs. This is the thing they don't get. If you were a slave, or today we might call them an employee, you would get your employee wages. You know, I don't say this often, but I've thought this to my children. You want minimum wage? You know, you're worth about $7 an hour. Is that what you want? Like, you want your wage? Or do you want to not get your wage right now, but continue to work on the household because you're an heir and one day this will all be yours? So which one do you want? God says, you want your wages? I give you your wages. It's death. Or you can just trust me and inherit it all. And so this is the story of the gospel in many ways. And you see that in Israel. You see that they are slaves, but they're in training, right? And so we eventually find out they're children that have been treated as slaves in their infancy, in their immature state. And of course, the church was very immature in the Old Testament, not having Christ, the second man, as their head. And so you see, Paul says that. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, he is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. I take that to mean, in a corporate sense, they are under Babylon, under Persia, under Egypt, under Pharaoh, under Rome. They're under these guardians, you know. And he goes on to say, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. This is a very complicated subject, but there was a tutelage system, some sort of a system in place in the Old Testament that involved probably spirits and angels and various other things, and they were guardians over the church in its infancy and its immaturity. And so that's why you see angels being sent to deliver messages, and you see angels fighting. And then you go into the New Testament, you don't see that anymore. You see actually people being sent as messengers around the world, and you see the thrones in heaven established for people, not for angels. I don't know, it's a big subject, but there is a transition from childhood to adulthood, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, of maturity. And so you see this in the story of Joseph. He is the slave, but he is going to suffer and eventually be exalted and save his people. So that's the story. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. So the Lord was with him, and he became successful. What does that mean, that he became successful? Competent, efficient, productive, fruitful. And this, of course, means just spiritually, right? Okay, it doesn't just mean spiritually, does it? It means in every way, spiritually and tangibly. You can't dissect those two anyway. If you're spiritually self-controlled, you're going to be better with money, right? Just as a general principle. And so the Lord blessed Joseph. The Lord had favor with Joseph, and Joseph was faithful to the Lord in the little things and loved the Lord and obeyed his law, and God gave him success. And now that's only true in the Old Testament, correct? No, that is still true today. And this is a very important theme. A lot of Christians mess this up, and they just don't know how to read their Bibles because they think, oh, Old Testament, those are earthly blessings and earthly promises, but in the New Testament, it's all spiritual. It's all inside here. That's a huge mistake. And I'm pretty certain it's a mistake that 90% or more of the church is currently making. It makes it very hard to read the Bible, honestly. Every time they read the Bible, instead of saying, whoa, I love these promises, God could make me successful if I'm faithful in him, there's like, oh, you got to be careful now, prosperity gospel. Like, and then they just neutralize, just drop a nuclear bomb on half the Bible because they don't know how to read it. They don't know how to handle it. The prosperity gospel is awful, and they ruin a lot of things, but that's not the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is a pantheistic, mechanistic worldview. It's not the same thing as a covenantal worldview. So what, and it says he was in the house of his Egyptian master. What does that mean, in the house? In Greek, that's oikos. And like in English, house can mean the domicile and the building that you live in. It can also mean all the people in your household. For us, that's the husband, the wife, and the children. But then it would have included also extended family and bond slaves. And the bond slaves would have the names of the head of the house. They would have the last name of the head of the household, as well as the children having the name of the household. And that is biblical, the biblical institution of bond slavery, which was good socially and good for individuals and a gospel message. But not exactly the same thing as what eventually materialized in sin in the South, you know, in throughout the world. There's stories of folks down the bayou back in the old days where the people all down the bayou would take the name of the rich, like basically landlord of that area. And I think that's a very fascinating thing. And there was a sort of like a household, you know, the remnants of this household idea way back up in the Bible, in the marshes of Cajun Town. And you can see this throughout. You can see even in contemporary slavery, you can see how they take the name of their master. You can see these remnants of an old way, even though it turned into man stealing, which is a capital offense. So anyway, he's a slave and he's in the household of his master, Potiphar. Okay. Why does the Bible point out that he's in the household of Potiphar? Because God has categories for households. That is one of the institutions that God established. And he doesn't just deal with us as individual atoms bouncing into each other. We are put into molecular structures. And when that dawns on you, it will change your worldview and it will change your practice. It's a very important concept. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. How did he see it? Because the Lord's blessings are tangible. And that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. The word hands is mentioned in this chapter over and over again. What is hands in the Bible? Yeah, but it's the power and the authority to exercise dominion and to work. Hands are power and authority. And so God is giving to the slave power and dominion and authority and putting things into his hand, because faithful in a little, faithful to work the resources that God gives you in the little, then he is able to trust you as a steward over more, generally speaking. And all of this, we see God putting favor in him and him serving the household. This is what we would generally call service. I think service is a good word for that. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. I don't know if we were able to get this one, Marley, because I added this a little later. Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28. This is what Joseph is doing. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise, I'll just read it, we're familiar with it. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So the old ways within the Gentile nations, dominion was taken through power and force. And you see the slaves provide the food for the god, Pharaoh. You can see this in the story over and over again. Pharaoh has got his baker and his cupbearer, his bread and his wine. He's in prison. He pulls him out of prison. He dominates them and enslaves them. And all he cares about is his food. You see Potiphar too. It says he puts everything into Joseph, the slave's hands. All he cares about is his food. And he says, bring me my food. They're consuming gods. Wicked gods. And in Pharaoh's sense, in Pharaoh's case, they did believe he was a god. the god, the state god, the god of the state. And but in Christianity, it's the Lord who provides his people with bread and wine. And it's he initiates a new dynamic in his kingdom, and that's a dynamic of service, which leads to exaltation and dominion and greatness, as opposed to powered religion and domination religion. It's service religion, meeting the needs of the people around you with the resources that God gives you in that moment, which leads to exaltation and dominion. So it's victory through service as opposed to through domination, right? It doesn't mean there's not hierarchy. There's still hierarchy. There are inferiors and superiors in the family, in the church, and in the state, in the town, in the HOA. However, the superiors use their authority and their power as leverage and as service for those underneath them. And those underneath them are called to provide honor and respect and obedience to those above them. So this is the Christian way. Service, I like to say it this way, and I got this from other people, but service is the road to dominion, to victory, to success, to exaltation, to glory, etc. If you want glory, and glory is social, glory is something that we have socially. Does that make sense? Like you can, if you're acquainted with someone who has glory, it gives you glory. This is why teenage girls like to take selfies with other girls that are pretty. Because their glory is a shared dynamic. It is social. This is why women throw themselves at celebrities and men flatter powerful men. It's because glory is social, and we want to be in the inner ring, and we don't like it if there's people with power and they have friends and it's not us. That makes us envious and we tear them down. Like we want that glory. And God says the way to glory is to meet the needs in front of you with the resources that you have over a long period of time of testing and trial with loyalty and patience, and you will be given social glory and social honor and social respect, glory. But if you try to grasp at glory, you will lose it. But if you give glory away, knowing that God is the one who repays ultimately, you will receive it back tenfold. Does that make sense? It's a completely different way of life in the kingdom. Service is the road to dominion. Being faithful in the little, being loyal through the trials and through the stress is the path to exaltation. And that's what Joseph does. He's a great example for us. And does he deserve better? I mean, you know, maybe not cosmically. He is a sinner just like us, but he didn't do anything wrong. He's a slave, and he didn't do anything wrong. Yet he's content with the status that he has been given. And like the Bible commands him, he's a slave, and he obeys his master, not with just eye service, not just while his master's looking, but he really obeys his master. And the Lord blesses him with that because of his humble service in his place. That's how it works in all of life. When you get your first job, if you're like Joseph, your boss will honor you and promote you in the long run. Right now, there's going to be ups and downs. You're not going to only have Potiphar. You're going to have Potiphar's wife. There's going to be some ups and downs. There's going to be some trials and some tribulations. But you walk by faith, knowing that in the long run, the way for promotion is to not just stand around the water cooler complaining. Right? If you're just standing around the water cooler complaining, guess who's going to find out? The boss will always find out. The pastor will always find out. The head of the organization will always find out. Why? Why? Why does the head always find out? People talk, but because there is a desire for glory, and glory is social, and one of the ways to get glory is to talk, especially to people who are your superiors, and to like get on their side. And sometimes you should talk because their person's causing trouble, but even when even people with bad intentions talk, and tattletale. Even people with bad intentions tattletale. And so it always gets back to the boss. The boss will always know if you're not loyal and you're just a complainer with a long list of complaints and concerns. They will know. And guess what's going to happen? You will not be promoted. Right? You will not be promoted. You will not be delegated anything. You'll stand around the water cooler complaining, and wonder, like, nobody trusts me to do anything around here. You know, I want to use my gifts. Well, you don't get to, right? Because you've been a complainer the whole time instead of being faithful in the little. This is how it works. Put your head down, do your work, be faithful, be loyal to Potiphar, right? What if Joseph were loyal to everyone but Potiphar? Would that be loyalty? No, loyalty is mostly displayed in being loyal to the people that God has put over you. That's how loyalty is displayed. That's the path to exaltation. So it's not just service in general, vaguely, and we'll talk about this in the sermon. It's service to the persons particularly that God has called you to. You know what I'm saying? You can't, if you're a wife, you're like, well, I serve all the time. If service is the road to dominion, I serve all the time at work. I serve the man every day. No, no. You're called to serve your man. That's the main thing. If you serve the man, but you don't serve your man, you're not loyal. You're a traitor. You understand what I'm saying? If children, I obey. I'm a child. I obey my teachers all the time. Yeah, but at home, you're a total bleep to your parents. Okay? You're not obedient. But I obey my teachers. Yeah, I'm sure you have some reason for that. There's some glory you're after. It works well for you to do that. But the true test of loyalty and faithfulness is obeying the particular persons that are in your proximity that God has placed over you. And Joseph is loyal and he's faithful and he is directly to Potiphar. Why does he turn down Potiphar's wife? He says, how could I do this to God, his ultimate loyalty, and to Potiphar? That's pretty cool from a slave who's enslaved for nothing that he did. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus, I think. Beautiful picture of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7:21. This service and this covenantal loyalty to the household of Potiphar and to Potiphar comes from the spiritual gift of contentment. Joseph is content because he trusts the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:21. Were you a bond? Listen, I'll just read it. Were you a bond servant when called? When you became a Christian, were you a bond slave? You were you were paying off your debts. Do not be concerned about it. I like that. Paul says, that's fine. That's fine. You can thrive in the Christian life no matter the spot you're in. That's fine. But then he says, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Yeah, if your master says, I'll forgive your debts, well then, you know, hallelujah. That it's better to be free. That's better for your life and your posterity than to not be free. But even if you're not free, it's okay. That's how Joseph feels. Joseph is content either way. Now, he wants his freedom. He asks, remember when he's in jail in the next chapter, he asks the cupbearer to remember him because he'd like to be freed from the prison. You know, hey, if you can get a word in for me, I'll take it. But he's still content to serve and be faithful in the place that he is. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. And we're going out of the world very shortly. So if you have food and clothing, just be content, right? Life is short. You're not taking anything with you. Just the spot that he's put you in right there with those people, that place and that time, be faithful. You don't have to grab for glory. You don't have to gobble up everything. You can be faithful in the little. God will exalt you in time. Amen? Verse 5, from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. See, God deals with us covenantally. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Yeah, gobble, gobble. He's a fatty who just sits around worried about his food all the time. Joseph's taking care of all the business. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that is in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. So what is Joseph now facing? He has been elevated to prime minister of the household because of his faithful suffering and his faithful service, just like Jesus. But now, having been given the house and given the authority, he is presented with a test. And the test is the forbidden woman. He has been given everything in the house. Of all the trees in the garden, you may eat, except this one. There's always a test to your, what are we testing here? Your loyalty, your faithfulness, your contentment, your self-control, your willingness to put off, you know, current gratification for future glory. your willingness to submit to God and to the boundaries that he has given you in your life. You say, this is what you've given me. I will stay here and be faithful here. I will do what I'm actually called to do, and I will not be constantly pursuing everything else out of greed and lust for power and glory. And he passes the test. He doesn't take of the forbidden fruit, which is great. That's good. Just like Jesus. He is a picture of Jesus. But one day, verse 11, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. It says garment over and over again in the text. There's something interesting there. Garment is about authority, power. You know, there's some, this, I don't think this text is about casual sex. I think it's about dominion, authority, power. She's gravitating towards the power that he has, but he is staying submissive to Potiphar, but she steals his garment. There's all this all these power, authority, role words taking place. I think this is one of the sins that Americans don't read in the Bible when they read the Bible is the sin of revolution. They just don't read it. They could read their whole Bible front to back, and I've said, did you notice the sin of revolution, how it comes up all the time? They're like, no, what are you talking about? You know, the sin of Ham and Noah. They're like, Noah got drunk, you know? We got to watch out for drunkenness. That's not the point. The point was that Ham revolted against his father's household. That's why he was cursed. The story of Absalom and David, right? It's about Absalom's revolution against David. And ultimately, it's about Satan and man, the first man, Satan, is revolution against God, right? In the corruption of the bride. So you have this theme of revolution in Scripture. Joseph is not a revolutionary. Joseph is loyal as a slave to be faithful in what he is called, and God exalts him. He's not an insurrectionist. He's not a revolutionary. He doesn't believe the way to power is to tear down institutions and to defy leadership and to do what I want. He doesn't believe that way. The church. I got to hang out with Joe yesterday, and he was telling me just some of the stories from his church. And he says they have a business meeting every 2 months, and. You know, meetings are awful generally, I heard there's this one speaker on the internet, and he says any meeting that goes over 20 minutes, someone in the meeting is going to say something that would ruin everything, right? That's how meetings are. It's true. Like a little bit, if there's enough dead air, someone's going to fill it with something totally stupid. Let's just throw away our entire vision. Right. Well, I have a bright idea. That's going to happen. But Joe was telling me about these business meetings, and the one thing I hear over and over again is that the people have no concept of church authority. They just have no concept of it. And this frustrates Joe, obviously. And he's not, he doesn't have any office or authority in the church. He's a professor. And he said one of these business meetings, a guy got up there and he just, it's like stood in front of the whole room, like opposite the pastor, and was like, well, this and this and this. And Joe was like, hey, you're not the opposition leadership. You're not like the leader of the other party in our church. Sit down. Like we have pastors. What are you doing? Like they just have, that's not what I meant to do. Like, I know you didn't mean to. It's just in our, we're just so like autonomous and revolutionary, just no sense of loyalty. But that's, I think, what's going on. Joseph doesn't try to take dominion through revolution and through breaking God's laws and through sneaking around and lying and plotting and politicking. He's faithful in the little. I love it. Verse 13, and as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. You know, isn't that true how people who are in unrepentant sin do cry out in loud voices? You ever notice that? Someone has unrepentant sin, and you just feel like they're like a stuck pig. like, this church has hurt me, and these people in this church, and they're loud and attacking, and whoa! And everyone knows they're in unrepentant sin. That's what's actually going on here. But this is a thing that happens in churches, in families too. Family, you got some dysfunctional individual in a family, and you just feel like everyone's just rolling over them in a bus constantly. They're always hurt. They're always offended. They're always squealing like a stuck pig. But they're living in unrepentant sin. There's just some this mechanism where when we feel guilt, we attack. And you see her, she's like, oh, I'm righteous and loyal. And I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. And as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me. His anger was kindled. Who's he mad at, though? Commentators point out it doesn't say he was mad at Joseph. It just says he was angry. If you read the next chapter, it's very interesting. But the guy who is in charge, who's the person, what is Potiphar's job? He's the captain of the guard. You'll notice in the next chapter, the captain of the guard puts Joseph in charge of the prison. So it's like, I think Potiphar maybe knew his wife, better than we think. And he thought Joseph was a solid guy. But for whatever reason, like Pontius Pilate, he had to condemn Joseph for some reason. Who knows? But it is interesting. He's like, but Joseph is a solid administrator and the Lord blesses him. So I'm going to just go ahead. Since I can't let him run my household, I'm going to let him run the prison. That's my other sphere of responsibility in life. I'll let him run. And he'll be away from my wife and I can deal with this politically. So I don't know. There's something interesting there, though. Verse 20. When you cheat on the officer, the captain of the guard of Pharaoh, his wife, you get executed in Egyptian law. And him putting him in prison is probably, he probably knows there's something afoul. Verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So is Joseph a slave or is he free? He's legally a slave, but in his heart, he's free, isn't he? Because he serves the Lord by being faithful in the spot that the Lord has placed him, even in prison. We got 5 minutes. Let's go to chapter 40, verse 1. And I don't have too much to say about this chapter, but let's just read it real quick. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard, that's the same title that Potiphar had earlier, appointed Joseph to be with them. And he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. So instead of reading this whole thing, I'll just briefly mention to you, one has a dream of three vines producing grapes and the grapes being squeezed in the Pharaoh's cup. And Joseph gives him the interpretation of the dream. In 3 days, you will be taken out of the prison and promoted back to cupbearer. And then the baker has a dream, and he has three baskets of all the various types of breads that fat Pharaoh likes to eat. and the birds are pecking on the bread. And he says, in 3 days, you'll be taken out of the prison, you'll be hanged, and the birds will eat your flesh. Which for an Egyptian was bad news, because they like to bring all their stuff and their bodies and their little mummy so they could live for the afterlife. He's going to die in this life and the next. So that's the two dreams. There's not a lot. I don't have a lot to say about this, honestly. I'm not sure I have anything to say about it. But there is some interesting stuff about, the bread, the wine, the table, and Pharaoh, and and his dominion and his power, and Joseph sort of, you know, getting to the place where he's going to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. I will say this, and one commentator pointed this out, Christians don't interpret dreams. We don't have necessarily a cheat sheet for figuring out dreams. That's not how God typically reveals things to people these days, though I think that he can still reveal things, and I've heard some stories. But the Bible wasn't fully written back then, so I think that's different. But I will say, if you do have a Bible and you know your Bible, I promise you, you can interpret a lot of things for the people in your life. You know, you have family members who go through life confused and blind and don't know why they keep wounding themselves. They don't know why things are miserable. They don't know what's going on. And if you know your Bible, you really can be like a Joseph to the people around you, and you can interpret to them, this is what's going on in your life. This is why. Now, they don't always receive that, but you are. You're like an interpreter for people because you have your Bible. And I think that's probably the only application I have for this chapter. So we'll move on to the next chapter next week. Y'all have a great Lord's Day.